Well, we're in chapter 21 of Exodus. We're going through the book of Exodus verse by verse. Anytime you study the Bible and go through verse by verse, there's some pluses and some minuses. Sometimes you go through parts of Scripture that you say, what's that got to do with me nowadays? But when you go through verse by verse, you're forced to look at portions of the Bible that you wouldn't necessarily look at otherwise. And oftentimes you can find little pearls of wisdom or guidance in there that maybe otherwise you wouldn't find. We're sort of in that place in the Bible now in chapter 21 of Exodus. We've been going through, and basically it's been a historical lesson or something along those lines of the nation of Israel and how God has brought them out of Egypt as his chosen people, and how he's provided for them through their hardships as they've left Egypt. He's destroyed the Egyptian army. He's fed them with manna and quail. He's provided water for them. And he brought them to his mountain to pronounce his law before him. And we closed out in chapter 20 last week with God audibly announcing his law to his chosen people, Israel. The Ten Commandments. And the people, after they heard the Ten Commandments, they had a certain amount of fear. Initially, God had said to put boundaries around the mountain to keep the people back to where they wouldn't be walking on holy ground and where they wouldn't die as a result of that, drawing too close to God. But after he had proclaimed his law to them in the form of Ten Commandments, they withdrew in fear of God. Because I feel that when he is laying out his law, each one of them could identify where they had fallen short in God's law. And probably the question in their mind is, what is the result of that when I am not following God's law, following God's will? What's the consequences of that? And they drew back in fear. And that probably, I would think, hurt God in his heart that his chosen people would draw away from him. And they asked Moses to be their mediator between them and God because they were so afraid to be near God and his holiness, and when they were so far from being a holy people. In chapter 21, what God has done, he has proclaimed his law in the Ten Commandments. And chapter 21, 22, and 23 is a I guess you'd say case law. Different situations that is being given to Moses that is for the benefit of the judges. If you'll recall, when Moses' father come to visit Jethro, Moses is trying to judge the whole nation of Israel himself. And he was just totally exhausted trying to do that. And his father-in-law advised him to select godly men out of the nation of Israel to be judges and let them judge the easier cases. Only the most difficult cases be brought to Moses. And he did that. So that lifted a tremendous load off of Moses trying to be a judge for everything in a nation of Israel, over 2 million people probably. So in this case here, in chapters 21, 22, and 23, God has given Moses additional, I guess, expansions of the law. You can relate almost all of them back to the Ten Commandments in a way. But he's given sort of like case studies of different things to where he can give these to the judges, so the judges have some kind of guidebook of how to make decisions in cases that come before them. So About the only thing we can do is just jump right in and start looking at them. Before we do that, the one thing I wanted to bring up is a verse that you're probably familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. The genealogies, the building of the tabernacle, the temples, these case laws like this, everything in Scripture is beneficial for us and inspired by God. So that's the way we need to look at some of these things when we're going through the Bible. Sometimes things in the Bible look rather dry until we look at them closer. And why would God have us to still have this in our Scripture? It says profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is teaching the truth of the Bible. For reproof and correction, you know, to tell us where we're wrong in our thinking or our conduct. And instruction in righteousness, how to live right before God and with our fellow man. So these next three chapters present the laws, the precedents for legal systems of Israel for the judges appointed by Moses. Okay, chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And in verses 2 through 4, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. And if his master has given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now it's strange that Israel just came out of slavery. God brought them out of Egyptian slavery. And the first legal precedent he gives the nation of Israel has to do with slavery. Now there's several ways that a Hebrew could become a slave. In extreme poverty, getting very far in debt, they could sell themselves into indentured servitude to pay off that debt. A father could sell his children into servitude to pay off a debt, or for any other purpose. In the case of bankruptcy, a man might become a servant for his creditors. And if a person was caught in thievery and he had nothing to pay the proper restitution, he could go into servitude to make restitution. And if a Hebrew slave, they could be ransomed from a Gentile by a Hebrew. Now there's several ways possibly that they could become a slave to a Gentile. One thing was, we already talked about, is being in debt to a Gentile. Another thing is if they're in a war and they're taken as a prisoner of war, they're considered property of that victorious army that captured them, and they can be sold into slavery and sold back to a Hebrew. They can be redeemed by their fellow Hebrews, and then they would have to work off that debt. So there's several ways that they could they could become a slave. We don't have legal slavery nowadays, at least not in the United States, but in effect, we still have that same concept, I think, to a degree, in economic slavery. People can get so far in debt that they can be, say, locked into a job. They can't take the chance of changing jobs just because of their financial situation. And in effect, they're in effect, maybe they're considered like in slavery, economic slavery like that. People can get so far in debt that they have to declare bankruptcy. and maybe lose all their possessions. So there's several ways, I guess, you could relate it to modern day. But God is not endorsing slavery. He's looking at mankind, and we're a fallen man, and we do evil and stupid things sometimes that gets us in trouble. And when we do evil and do stupid things, and we get in trouble, our fellow man should not take advantage of us, should be helping us the best way they can for us to recover and be restored. And one of the ways was they could become slaves. They could restore themselves by selling themselves into slavery until they could work it off. And it makes provision here for the slave has hope. I mean, he's not going to be forever. It's just a 6-year period. Anybody that's been in, in the army or something like that, you know, you go in a 6-year enlistment or something like that. Well, it seems like a long time when you start, but as you go through, you can see that end coming up, you know. One of the difficult things is about marriage. And it makes sense if you look at it a little bit closer. If he goes in without a wife, I mean, he goes in with nothing. He should be leaving with nothing. If we look over in Deuteronomy, though, it's a little bit nicer to them that their master's supposed to assist them when they leave their slavery to give them some possessions to take out with them. But where it's talking about a wife that the master has given them that they can't take the wife out with them. On closer look at that, if that wife was a Hebrew wife, she would be in the same position as the Hebrew male, that if she was a servant and not betrothed to the master or his son, but to one of his other servants, her time of servitude would be up after 6 years also. So it might just be a matter of him waiting a few years until she finishes her time also. The other case is as if the master had a non-Hebrew slave. And that's what they think, the commentators think he's talking about here, say maybe a Canaanite woman that he gave to the servant as a wife during his time of servitude, that when the Hebrew left his time of servitude there after 6 years, the Canaanite woman could not work off her time because that the law laid out here is for Hebrews and not for the non-Hebrews. So she was maybe in perpetual servitude to her master. Now, we can see some conditions following this where that can be fixed in verses 5 and 6. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. There are some cases, if you have a good master, that maybe you want to stay with him. If he's a benevolent master and he's looking out for your well-being and treats you like a son, maybe you don't want to leave. Maybe you prefer to stay there. Or maybe if he's really not that good a master, but you can tolerate him, but maybe the Canaanite woman he gave you as a wife while you're in your servitude, you don't want to leave her. I mean, you can make that choice to stay. So there is some provisions here to take care of the slaves. This boring through of the ear on the doorpost, that is a sign that the person has made that decision by his own free will. Now, he has to be taken before judges. You have to have witnesses. You know, you have some evil people that might hold the guy down, poke his ear, and say, okay, you're my servant forever. No, it's not the case. He has to go before some judges and have to have witnesses that this is a free will choice of the servant to do this. in Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 6, Psalm of David. David saying, "Sacrifices and offering you did not desire. My ears have you opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings have you not required." Reading through that, we probably don't get the full meaning of that. My ear you have opened. What David is saying is, you pierced my ear. I am your servant forever. You're not looking for sacrifices and offerings. You're looking for the dedication, eternal dedication to God. So you have opened my ear. You pierced my ear. So that's referring back to the process we're looking at here in Exodus, where ear was pierced against the doorpost. And then several references in the New Testament. Romans 1:1 for Paul, James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, and Jude 1:1. All of them are talking about being a slave of God, doulos, being a voluntary bondservant to God. And it's, again, referring back to the Old Testament, how a person became a perpetual servant of his master. Any comments? I'm doing all the talking here. Okay, verses 7 to 11, talking about the rights of female maidservants. Verse 7 to 11. "And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she pleases not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her into a strange nation he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of his daughters. And if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money." Protection of the women. The women didn't have the same social status as men. They were more or less considered as property. And they... Yes.
I wasn't really going to say anything, but I was thinking.
Okay, go ahead. I thought you raised your hand there. I'm sorry.
I don't believe there's any nation, though, or anywhere except God's Word, where women were given the status that they've been given, even from the beginning or then. You know, there's always been a little better status. I mean, they're still being cared for right here.
Right. And looking at the social customs, God is...
around them, comparatively.
Right. God is looking after women.
Absolutely.
This is not oppressing women, what he's saying here. This is to help women, to benefit them.
To protect them.
Right. And what it's talking about here is if a father had agreed to basically sell his daughter, you know, sell her to be a wife to somebody, that person had to deal with her righteously. He couldn't buy her and use her and discard her. And you know, he had certain laws he had to fulfill. If he purchased or made a deal with a father for a daughter, and then as a servant say, okay, she works 6 years like a man, and then she's released. But if he had made a deal with the father to have her as a wife, then he has to deal with her appropriately as a wife. And if he took another wife, which it was allowed to do at that time, not that God approved of it, but it just happened. If they did take a second wife, then the way he treated her as the first wife could not be diminished in any way. She still had to have the same status, the same support and everything that she had before. So the whole thing here is to look after the woman. God is making provisions to take care of the women. And if he didn't deal with her properly at the verse 11, if he did not these three and to her, then she shall go out free without money. If he purchased her and she was treated as a house servant, female house servant, then after the 6 years, she goes out just like a man goes out. I was expecting a whole lot more conversation here. No? Okay. Okay. Appropriate punishment for both murder and manslaughter, verses 12 through 14. And he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. God supports capital punishment. If you commit premeditated murder, blood for blood, you pay the price. If somehow you kill a man, though, and it's not premeditated, it may be an accident, it may be neglect or something like that, they, for a long time, had no real good justice system or police force or jail or anything like that. And if somebody killed one of my relatives, then there is a avenger within that family that went after that guy and exacted justice on him, killed him. But God had provisions for that. If they were supposed to set up cities of refuge, and we'll see that over in Numbers, I believe, where they set up cities of refuge that if... So you're out in the field and you're working and you accidentally killed your co-worker. You knew somebody in that person's family is going to come after you. So you hightailed it to the closest city of refuge. And you, as long as you were in that city, if you could make it there without getting killed, you were okay. You know, you had to, you had to have some speed on you there before you get caught up with, you know. But if you got to that city of refuge, you were safe. Not that you had got away with killing somebody, but when you got to that city of refuge, it was for the purpose of giving you a fair trial. That as long as you stayed within that city, you're supposed to be protected by the fathers of that city. But if you left that city before you had your fair trial, you know, anything could happen. One of the relatives could catch up with you and kill you, and they would be justified in doing that.
They'd probably sit right outside the gates of that city.
Probably, yeah. Again, the intent wasn't to get away with murder or anything like that. And he even talks about, we don't have an altar yet, God's altar yet. I mean, when we get to tabernacle, we will, but somebody that goes to the altar and clings to the altar, that's no salvation for them if they premeditated murder somebody. They still... they would be pulled from the altar and taken out and slain.
Yeah. Verse 12, we're talking about fighting, right? Mm-hmm. So if you get in a fight and you cause somebody's death in the fight, then you're put to death. So 12 is actual fighting.
Yeah.
And then 13 is just accidental death.
If you kill somebody in anger, yeah. And if you're fighting, it's there's some anger there, yeah.
But it's not premeditated.
No. These are guidelines for the judges, that the judges will look at it and look at the condition, the issues, the circumstances around it. Each family had an avenger, but they also had judges in Israel too, and the avenger was given, if I remember, the avenger was given first shot at killing the guy, if he's found guilty by the judges. And you have to get to the judges, though. You got to get to the got to get to the cities of refuge to guarantee you a fair trial. You have to remember, there's no police force, there's no jails, or anything like that along these lines. And also, a lot of these laws were written not only for while they were in the wilderness, but when they were going into the promised land too, before they set up a structured civil government. Again, this is for judges to use in the case law to make decisions on what happens to people.
Brother Calvin, I don't know if you've seen in the news here lately about a case where an individual committed manslaughter with a friend of his, and the parents to the one kid that was killed went to the judge and said be extremely lenient with the gentleman. And so where the news media got really tipsy-topsy over this whole thing is the judge sentenced the man to 10 years of church.
Yeah.
And sentenced the man to be in church every time the door is open for 10 years, part of his probation. So, of course, the news media went ballistic over that. And,
church and state.
But it was the family members of the other one who basically laid out what that's what they wanted.
Uh-huh.
And,
the news media is afraid they're losing control.
Yeah.
Exactly what it boils down to.
So they went on the judge and started this separation of church and state and all the whole issue of it, you know.
I don't trust no report.
Yeah. I don't
it's
know.
Their agenda.
Yeah. I think it was all fair for what was done, you know, myself. Circumstances are wrong and all that.
What I think is not fair, though, is our legal system keeping a guilty, premeditated, maybe even serial killer alive for decades.
And letting us pay the bill.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Stony.
Until he dies a natural death. I mean, that just irks me.
And they've got so many appeals.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the lawyers getting fat.
Okay, verses 15 and 17, then we'll go back to 16. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. How's that strike you?
17. Thank God for God's mercy.
We see it better defined, I think, in Deuteronomy. It doesn't tell us who puts them to death or anything, but they're taken before judges, and the judges look at the case, and they make a determination of. Now, how does that pertain to us as Christians nowadays with children that do this to their parents?
Would that word, curses, by any chance mean putting a curse on them, not necessarily profanity? Or saying something negative.
Yeah, wishing death on
them. But the heathen practice.
I mean, I didn't look at it that close.
Yeah,
possibly.
I'm just asking. Could be a possibility, the heathen practice of putting a curse on someone, opposed to just simply talking in foul language or profanity. Don't know. I'm just questioning it.
As all scriptures productive for us, though, how do we as Christians look at something like this and see any benefit?
Well, either way, it isn't right.
Right, it's not right.
But it's
the way I resolve this in my mind is, and a way I can resolve several Old Testament sayings like this in my mind, and in the New Testament. we have more compassion, I guess, in the New Testament and the scriptures, the way they're written. I can't remember the scripture, but there's Paul is talking about a man that was committing sexual sin. He was cast out of the church. Mm-hmm. Then he was repented and he brought back into the church. If you look at the Mosaic laws, that might have entailed death. So he wasn't put to death. He was disfellowshipped. In the Bible, the Old Testament, when it says death, it means physical death, I believe, lots of times. I don't think it's talking about physical death here. Looking at it with New Testament glasses, though, the biblical definition of death is separation, whether it be physical separation or spiritual separation. In Revelation, we have a second death, where you're eternally separated from God. And the way I resolve this and see this being applied to me as a New Testament Christian is, if my son or daughter, whoever treated me this way, they're supposed to be put to death. And New Testament definition of death is separation. We see this a lot of times in some Orthodox communities. That if a son or a daughter does something that displeases their parents, they basically disown them and say they're dead.
Shun them.
They never speak to them again, never wish to see them again. They just separate themselves from it. In effect, they put them to death. So we can still make some applications to things like this in the Old Testament. If you have a son or a daughter that is physically abusive,
I go back to the Old Testament laws.
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with them putting them to spiritual death, separating yourself from them. Now, that doesn't mean you don't love them. That don't mean anything along those lines necessarily. You still, as Christians, we still have hope for everyone's salvation. And if we have any kind of opportunity to bring them back into a relationship with us, just like Paul and the guy in Corinthians and the guy that was in sexual sin was brought back in the church after he repented. If we have children that repent, and a lot of times we see people go in cycles like that. You know, they fall way away and then wake up and they come back. And we're supposed to restore them if they do that. But for us to be putting them to death as New Testament Christians, not physically but spiritually putting them to death, separating ourselves from them, may be the best thing for them in situations like that. To get their attention. That's just my interpretation of it.
I think what it was trying to do was establish a very strict law early.
Sure.
Because if they didn't respect the head of the household,
sure,
he wasn't going to respect the head of the next household or the governor or the government or any. You know, right. I mean, if he wasn't taught that respect or that in his home, in that small little sheltered environment.
Sure.
Outside of those walls, if he couldn't do it there, he wasn't going to do it anywhere else.
Right.
So, at this time period, I mean, think like more Wild West, not what we have now with police officers and civil law and all the. It was a very wild kind of time, and if you didn't teach that very quickly to your children when they went out into the world,
sure,
there was going to be more ramifications.
Mm-hmm. Well, one thing that bothers me nowadays, you hear a parent say, if you don't stop that, I'll whip you. That kid probably never got a whipping in his life, you know, and you don't believe them. So you have to carry through with things like that to reinforce the discipline and kids. And it wouldn't take but just a few sons or daughters to be put to death in a society to get people's attention, you know.
Exactly.
It's same with capital punishment for murder. I mean, if every one of them was carried through in short fashion to be put to death, people would, I think they have that, might not stop thievery and all that kind of stuff, but it would, I think, slow down a lot of the things that we have in society.
Sure, yeah,
but I'm looking at this, and you don't get to about this relationship of the family until you get to the New Testament. And there's nothing in here about, you know, fathers don't provoke your children, husbands love your wives. So you look at that, you're only getting the one side of this.
Right.
And it's very, I understand.
Yeah.
Your understanding of this is patriarchal, but
yeah,
sometimes there's other provocation that leads to that.
Understand.
So we're looking
and at even when we look at Deuteronomy, when it retells the law, it is, in my opinion, a lot more lenient or a lot more judicial than cut and dry too. So yeah, being in the military, when we have a new leader come into a unit, oftentimes they're hardcore when they come in, and they have to be that way. And then they can slack off later, but it's hard to come in laid back and then tighten up later. So mm-hmm. I think that's sort of the thing that we're looking at here. They just left Egypt. And God is laying out His laws, and if this is one of His laws, and the first two or three that violate this, and it's carried out to the letter, it gets everybody's attention. That doesn't mean you shouldn't show compassion and have judicial decisions made in these cases. I don't think it's cut and dry like it. Okay.
Yeah. Once I read Deuteronomy 6 through 8, and I was probably saved about 5 years. It really changed my understanding and heart, really, of God's heart for the family and what our responsibilities were as parents. And it made me think of when today, because, you know, we're entering the times where people around us are pretty messed up and evil, but back then I thought of friends who were missionaries. If they had not begun to instill very clear biblical truth to their children and lived among, well, at that time we had friends in Mexico with several children, and if they didn't, there would be harsh ramifications spiritually if they didn't instill those truths early and stay with that constantly, with that kind of influence around them. And here they're going into a place where people, you know, kill each other and mutilate, and, you know.
Well, we got to look at the nation of Israel too as children. Mm-hmm. They're children in the faith, mm-hmm. And children you deal with differently than you do a mature adult. You know, our kids, we spank them. I mean, good spankings up until maybe they're 6 or 7 or something like that, and they're somewhere along there you stop because you don't have to anymore. You just tell them, don't do something, they don't do it. Or if they do something, they know they're in big trouble, they hide it where you hope they never find it, you know. But if you have the corporal punishment at the right age, you don't have to worry about things as much later on. And I think that's the way God's treating the nation of Israel here, too. He's being very strict up front with corporal punishment kind of things as their children in the faith, and as they mature more in the faith, you can slack off some. But, I mean, not that God changes. His principles are still the same. Okay, verse 16. We skipped over. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping is looked on the same as murder, I guess you'd say. Denying a guy his life and liberty by kidnapping him and selling him into slavery, or putting him in slavery, so it's considered a capital crime. Okay, personal injury, verses 18 to 19. And if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad about his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So there's no punitive damages done if you injure a guy and he recovers. Only thing you're responsible for is his lost work and wages and his medical benefits to whatever's necessary to restore him to full benefit, same status. Verses 20 and 21, beating and death of a servant. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. The second verse there is looking at intent. The first verse is looking at intent. Also, if you beat a person to death, you're killing him, and you're punished appropriately. But if you beat a person and he don't die, at least not right away, then apparently it wasn't your intent to kill him. And your loss of your servant is looked at as punishment enough because he is of value to you as a servant. That seems a little harsh there, but probably keep servants in line too. Okay, the rest of the verses here, 22 through 25. And if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So if a woman is caused to miscarriage, give birth early because of some kind of fight or strife or whatever, and there's no damage done, then everything's okay. But if there's some kind of damage done to the woman or to the child that's being born, then judges will determine what is appropriate. And here we get the eye for eye and tooth for tooth that is, I think, oftentimes totally misinterpreted when people are looking at the Bible. What it's calling for is appropriate punishment for the damage or the crime that's been done, not excessive punishment. If somebody puts out your eye, you may be so mad you want to see him killed, but you can't do that. It's not justice. The most you can do would be put out his eye. So it is a limit of retribution. Anybody been watching Hatfields McCoys on TV?
I think the Hatfields McCoys alone.
Lived all around.
Yep.
Living
all around one still.
Amen. Amen.
You can get in conflict with somebody to where it continues to escalate.
Do it up in the mountains.
And this is supposed to prevent that escalation. That it's supposed to be used as a measure of judgment. Now, where it gets to be a problem is if, say, somebody hits you upside your head and you lose 50% vision in your eye. Okay. How are you going to take 50% vision out of another guy's eye?
Take one eye.
No, that's more than 50%. No. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, fuck out that eye.
Or if somebody, say, crushes your hand with a rock and you still have some mobility in your hand, you can still do things, but it's not 100%. How do you do justice there? And that's why it's supposed to go before the judges to determine what is appropriate. Maybe it's not that you're going to smash the other guy's hand, because maybe you'll damage it 100% instead of 50% or whatever, you know. So maybe the appropriate thing would be to pay the guy damages, so much money, or so forth. But the eye for eye and tooth for tooth is to limit the punishment of, it's to stop excessive punishments in a judgment. Make sense? Okay. Now, that is not saying you have to do that, as New Testament Christians were still supposed to show understanding, compassion, and forgiveness to our fellow man. But we're looking at Old Testament and looking at limitations of judgment. On this passage in Matthew, Jesus said, "You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man sue you at the law and take away your coat, give him your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away." That's a difficult saying. Difficult. Because most of us, seem like we're in Old Testament mode, eye for an eye, But Jesus calls us to be compassionate for our fellow man and understanding. And oftentimes when we're involved with angry people, that they tend to go overboard with things, and sometimes you can get to them with kindness, or you can't get to them with justice. Verse 26 and 27, the law of retribution in regard to masters and slaves. "And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his servant's tooth or his maid servant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake." So here we've got some restraint on the masters too. So even though they're going to beat the guy, you better not do any permanent damage to him,
Because he's going to walk.
You can't kill him, because then you're going to be punished. You can beat him, if he deserves being beat, but then, you can't kill him, but you can't damage him permanently either. So, there's some constraints there. Knowing that we're fallen people and we're given to excesses sometimes. A guy does not want to lose his material property, the work, the man hours in his slave, so he's got to be careful how he treats them. Okay, 28 to 32, I think that'll be it. "If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, the owner also be put to death. And if he be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or gored a daughter, according to his judgment shall it be done to him. If ox shall push a man, manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and an ox shall be stoned." So several different things there. This is one of the few times where you can redeem your life. When you have an ox that is out of control, and you're aware of it, and he could potentially kill somebody, and you allow him to kill somebody, then you can be put to death. But you can redeem your life in that case, because you didn't actually kill somebody. Or if he kills a servant, say a Canaanite servant somebody has, that servant's value is 30 shekels of silver. So you have to pay that amount of property loss to that master. Now, it's, when I was looking at this, it's strange that in the New Testament, how many, what was the price that Judas was paid for Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
30 pieces of silver.
Mm-hmm.
So,
typical wage for a
that's 1,300 years. No inflation there. No inflation there. Wouldn't that be nice? 1,300 years, no inflation. Servant, 30 pieces of silver here. 30 pieces of silver 1,300 years later. We'll leave off there and pick up next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together and study Your Word and dig a little deeper, Lord, and see how it applies to us, the Old Testament as New Testament Christians. Pray that You continue to enlighten us with Your Word. As we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.